For those of you joining us at home, I want to thank you for welcoming us into your living room. You are assembling with those who are at our West Side campus and those who are here at the North Side campus. And together we open up the Word of God today. We begin a new sermon series on the concept of human anxiety. And I want to introduce you to this phrase from Scripture, anxious for nothing. Through the course of this series, I hope you'll see why that biblical phrase is so pivotal in the life of a Christian. Anxious for nothing. The anxiety of the human heart can be generated from a wide variety of sources. People are all different regarding what pressures them, what obstacles confront their lives, and the length of time that pressure situations drag on. Why, some are swarmed over by job and vocational stressors. Others, they enter this worship today being nagged by medical circumstances that have no quick solution. Others still will have a heart and mind consumed in relational turmoil. The fighting seems endless and the fix beyond our reach. Some are pressed down by heavy sorrow of grief that seems so very, very hard to lift. And then, of course, we would need to mention those people in that mysterious and troubling spot where 15 things seem to be going against you at one time. Life does that to you occasionally. The puzzle pieces fit together in a way that this is a very bad picture. And the picture is going to be like this for a while. And the longer it's like this, the more you can feel the drain on your spirit, your fruitfulness being sucked away. So, in this series, we're going to be putting on the table for our learning and encouragement the anxious heart, the anxious life. And we're asking, praying, that God would show Himself to us in new ways, sustaining ways, strengthening ways, redeeming ways. We begin today with a most enriching text of Scripture, but also a Scripture that is not all that well understood. It comes from the prophet Jeremiah in a long collection of poems titled Lamentations. In the middle of this extensive, tearful, sorrowful poem, we get this brief but stabilizing current of hope. Chapter 3, verse 21 and following. Yet this, actually that's a threshold. There's been much grieving and complaining and sorrow and tears, and this threshold moment comes. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I say to myself, listen to the self-talk here. We speak to ourselves all the time. Listen to his self-talk. I say to myself, the Lord, his character, his identity, his being, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Almost everyone has heard this treasure of truth. But do you know where these words come from?
What you see is nothing of the glory of this place. This is a holy mountain. It's here. Abraham came with his son simply because God asked him to. He laid that boy on an altar of sacrifice. He raised his hand to strike him with the blade, and an angel of the Lord stopped him. An animal caught in the thicket was provided as substitute. It was a sacred moment filled with faithfulness and obedience and loyalty. This is a holy mountain, Moriah. What you see is nothing of the glory of this place. This is national capital of Israel. This is where King David made his home. This is where Solomon built the enormous temple in honor of the Lord our God. It was a wonder to the world, elaborate, ornate, spectacular. People came from every corner to see it. It stood for 410 years. Until now. What you see is nothing of the glory of this place. What you see is ruin and ash. Rubble where there once was palace and temple. And the people who call this their home, they kick through debris, sifting through trinkets, hoping to find memories. And then they are gathered, they are herded, they are stretched out in long line, preparing for an 800-mile journey. Many of them will not survive. And for almost all of them, they will never see their home again. What you see is nothing of the glory of this place. What happened here? I gave it record in the Chronicles of Kings. In the second volume and the very last section, I give this historic record. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, my king, I served him faithfully. I was loyal to him, although I needed to confront him, challenge him, often rebuke him, and finally condemn him. In the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city, built siege works all around it, and the city was kept under siege until the 11th year, 2 years of isolation. The 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine of the city had become so severe that no food was found for the people to eat. In desperation, the city wall was broken through. The whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Through the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They broke through. They fled toward Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his soldiers were separated from him. And he was captured. Then he was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced. They killed his sons, Zedekiah's boys, right before his eyes. It was the last thing he saw before they gouged out his eyes. They bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. Then, on the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. And the whole Babylon army around, under the commander of the imperial guard, they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, they carried the people who remained in the city into exile. The commander of the guard took as prisoner Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, three of the doorkeepers, and those who were still in the city. He took the officers in charge of the fighting men, 5 royal advisors. He also took the secretary, who was the chief officer in charge of those conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of the conscripts who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, then took them all and brought them before the king of Babylon at Riblah. And there at Riblah in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So all of Judah went into captivity away from her land. That's the record. What you see is nothing of the glory of this place. I, Jeremiah, stand among the ashes of my home in order to speak to you about the anxious heart. Today we combine the times and seasons of your life with the seasons that I have known so that we may address the stirring places where the heart is wounded and the heart is broken. For you cannot confront the anxieties of life from a merely clinical posture. Science and data are important things for sure, but data and research will come up short and weak here. It takes one with a broken heart to speak into those whose hearts are breaking. It takes one who's living under the strain and the press in order to be able to lift the burden for those overwhelmed. You and I may live at different points in the timeline, but the human condition remains the same at every age. Sorrow, disappointment, shattered expectations, grieving, loss are the same fixture of every life. Such things add pressure to life. An anxious heart is not a matter of science. It exists where real human beings live in the burden of their questions daily, and they struggle with the challenge of restlessness at night. I've watched you. You make some terrible mistakes. Oh, I don't want to offend you, but you do. You make some terrible mistakes. You have never learned the treasure, the value, the preciousness of godly grieving. Oh, you know how to complain to one another about the plight of your life. You know how to bellyache and scream and groan and moan among yourselves. But you have never learned the treasure of godly grieving. When life disappoints us, confronts us, there is a process which is of the Lord for his people, and sorrow becomes a real part of our experience. You have never learned the value of godly grieving. Oh, to suggest that you would have or hold some deep expression of emotion, or that you would commit the unforgivable social sin of allowing deep feelings to be exposed in the public daylight. No, you prefer self-satisfaction, self-actualization. You prefer detachment. You think sorrow is supposed to disappear quickly. You assume that it will evaporate soon. You could not be more wrong. Sorrow's pressure life. And they cause the anxious heart and the fear to soar. I can tell you don't have an idea of what I'm talking about. There are 150 of the Psalms that you love so well. More than one third of them are called Psalms of Lament. Lament. 65, maybe 67, depending upon who's counting, are the Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament are simply a prayer in pain, where I am trying to turn to God. So I take my pain and I live in the opposing poles of things difficult to unite. Here is my sorrow, my difficulty, my uncertainty, my fear. And here is God's goodness, his fatherhood, his love for me, his reach to me. And the distance seems great at times because here I grunt and wheeze and sputter and moan. And yet no matter how many times I grind in my spirit, God is good. He is a loving father who cares for his children. And so the prayers of lament begin to seek to fill this very mysterious space. They begin to fill this space. The prayers of lament, they try to fill this space. Do you know the prayers of lament? I've seen the faces of my people. You see, if they don't know what to do with their pain, pain becomes the dictator. The same is true for you. If you don't know what to do with your pain, it begins to dictate your spirit. And there are those who've come here today, and the spirit is being dictated by pain. And outwardly, the pain expression is showing itself as well. If you don't know what to do with your pain, it becomes the dictator. The church needs to rediscover what it is to lament. Because life is hard, and the gospel is beautiful, and Christian people need to know what to do with their pain. And what we do with our pain is we lament and we seek what it is to turn to the Lord. You could learn a lot from we Jews. When there is a death in a Jewish family, the process is very specific and deliberate. Our rabbis from ancient time have taught us the substance of how to allow sorrow to be a part of your life, that it would be honored and understood to see what God remains doing. When there's a death in our family, we go through a very specific process. It begins with the aninut. In 24 hours from the time of the death until the burial, we provide many needs for this loved one now gone. We take care of those needs specifically. The funeral is held. We come back from the funeral to a meal of consolation. Friends and family gather around us to give us support. We embrace and we pray and we weep together. When the meal of consolation is complete, we enter the Shiva. Shiva means seven. 7 days of very intentional mourning. We don't go to work. We don't go out of the house, we stay at home. And each evening we host a service where we pray the sorrow prayers of the Kaddish. We tell God how we feel and why we hurt. We tell him about the one that we love. We explain all the features of our hurting, sorrowful soul. At the end of the Shiva, we entered into the Shaloshim. The Shaloshim actually goes from the time of the funeral for the first 30 days. It includes the Shiva I have just mentioned. But after the Shiva is complete, we actually take a walk together with a few friends, maybe around the block or maybe a half a mile. We go as it symbolizes that we are now stepping back into life. And the Shiloshim continues. We go to work, but we don't go to points of entertainment or amusement. Trivial things are not a part of our life because we are focused on the sorrow, the heaviness we encounter. And we pray every day, talking about the one that we have lost and the sorrow that we feel. At the end of the Shaloshim, 30 days, it is the official end of the season of mourning. Except, unless you are a parent or a child, then your sorrow continues its expression. The Shnei Ha'Avel is the expression of sorrow over the course of an entire year. Oh, you go back to work and you begin to interact in the processes of life, but you have the multiple pause points where you say again, the mourner's Kaddish. You say the prayers of sorrow. You talk to the Lord about what you feel, and you remember honorable times like birthdays and anniversaries. You don't run away from those or hide from those. You honor those. You step into those seasons where that rich experience of relationship was part of your life. Somewhere about the 11th month, maybe the 10th, but you go to the cemetery for the unveiling and you take the wrap off the tombstone. You read the words that are there. You pray the mourner's prayer. You speak your sorrow to God. You tell him how much you love them and how much you miss them. And you tell God how you feel. And at the end of the first year is the anniversary. It's called the Yarzit. We light the Yarzit candle in the center of our home. It burns for 24 hours. And every time you walk past it, you watch the flicker of the flame. You stop for a moment and you recall a memory. And you talk to God about the sorrow and the hurt you encounter. Do you understand how deliberate these things are? How focused they are to the real expression of sorrow in our lives. You understand how many prayers have been offered to the Lord from your burden? God has called us to do such things, originating in the lament of the Psalms and the Scriptures. that we would allow God to enter into our sorrow and learn what it is to pray and begin to fill this mysterious space between God's goodness and the fact that I don't be able to seem to see it from here. The prayers of lament begin to fill this important space. When I think about my people, I see that they are absolutely crushed. Everything that they have known is gone. And what's more, they had fully abandoned the Lord our God. They had given themselves over to idolatries. They had ceased every element of obedience. They had stopped praying. They did not know how to pray anymore or who to seek. They had chased all the enticements of the world. They had fully abandoned the elements of their faith. And God let them live out the consequence of their disobedience. Everything they've known is gone. But I notice they are listening now. Their hearts seem to be searching. Their ears are open. And they are hungry to be redeemed from this shattered space. So I, their shepherd, am trying to provide for them some language. And they need to talk to God about their pain. Unfortunately, the only language they have right now is from pain. So that's where we begin. I began to write some poetry. A very elaborate, detailed poetry. It is referred to as the Lamentations. It is specific and detailed. It has five sections. Section 1 and 2, 4 and 5 all have 22 lines, 22 verses. They coincide with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, all the way through to Tau. 22 lines to tell another story. The point of the alphabet is so that someone could memorize it, could learn it, could repeat it with rhythm. In the middle of this lamentation poem is the third section. It has not 22, but 66 lines. Three lines for every letter of the alphabet. Three lines to tell God how much I hurt. Three lines to describe my longing for Him. Three lines to describe how much I miss them. It's a very specific point of language. You see, to lament is a prayer in pain, searching for God. And I need to help our people understand what it is to talk to God. And so they begin right where they are in this moment, in their pain. And they let God into their sorrow. There are some things I want you to know about the prayers of lament. The prayers of lament are agonizingly honest. They are honest. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow she is, who once was great among the nation. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there's no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. The roads to Zion, to Jerusalem. For no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her young women grieve. She is in bitter anguish. Do you hear it? It is agonizingly honest, as though God is interested in hearing every point of our pain, our disappointment, our challenge. Do you know that there are orphanages in your world whose nurseries are silent? Well, it's not because they're empty. They are indeed full. But the nurseries have grown silent. It is not an expression of contentment, not at all. It's quite the opposite. It is a reflection of complete abandonment. For you see, if even for an infant imagination, if they experience crying and crying and crying and crying and no one responds after a while, though they know nothing else, they just go silent because they understand that no one is going to respond to my cry. But God, our Father, has given us a language of crying. He's given us the dialect and the tongue of expressing sorrow. And he has called us to tell him exactly what we feel about whatever is going on in our life. And as we cry out to him, we are filling this most precious space. For he is a father who will come to his children. He runs like a parent in response to a child in terror. You have a father who is actually modeled for you in the words he has written, how to cry, how to be sorrowful, how to talk about your pain. A second thing you should know about the prayers of lament is that they are meant to draw us upward through our pain. You'd have to see it like this. This represents the essence of your strength, your full human stamina. And on top of that strength is laid all the obstacles, challenges, responsibilities, expectations of life. They come in layers upon you. And every now and then, masterful, monstrous things come on your life that you did not expect or anticipate. And in all of that weight, you begin to squeeze together this stamina for the hope of pushing it upward, holding it in place. But the prayers of lament, they actually begin to pray through the pain, inviting God into this very desperate space. And there, the mystery of the wonder of God begins to show itself. For our sovereign God begins to reach down through this pain, drawing you upward so that you see what he sees, know what he knows. He knows that there is more story to be written, and he has a story for your life that is yet to be unfolded. And the prayers of lament begin to draw us up through our pain. But understand this. The sovereign goodness of God is played out. It is granted in daily portion. Yes, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Today, God's sovereign action is poured out in daily measure. Oh, I know your tendency is to be those kinds of people who have to plan out the next 6 months with all of its details, satisfying all of its dilemma, fixing all the issues that might be present. And as you attempt to solve all those issues, your anxiety increases, your fear overwhelms. God's sovereign hand does not display itself in 6 month doses, but in daily measure. I don't know what next month holds, but I know who holds next month. And when I arrive in that place, I understand that he will have been there ahead of me, and he will provide at the right time, at just the right moment, with just the right amount of himself. I don't know where you learned that you were supposed to have all the elements of the future under control. Who taught you to think like that? Pagans think like that! But God has called us to trust his daily measure. Like manna in the desert, come with the morning dew for a million of the children of Israel. They walk out still in their bedclothes to gather the provision for today. And every day, God responds to the need of their life. God's sovereign hand is powerful and strength, filled with strength and wonder and surprising, but He offers it to you in daily doses. You don't know what the future holds, and the future only is revealed to you at the expression of one more day at a time. And so God shows up there. These people have made a real mess of their lives. And everything that they have known is broken. They need to be redeemed, and it is a very offer that God is making them. He can redeem even this. He can do the same for you. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I say to myself, I say to myself, the Lord God, the Lord Father, the Lord Creator, the Lord One Powerful, the Lord, He is my portion. And I will wait for Him. I will wait for Him today. The Lord is my portion. I will wait for Him today. The Lord is my portion. I will wait for Him. The Lord is my portion. I will wait for Him.